Motives for missions. We've been discussing it in some of the questions and answers in the previous 2 days. So let us focus on our motives for missions. As our vision is Africa for Christ, we want to put feet to our faith. Let us start with wrong motives and false calls. Before we consider true biblical motives, let's consider the wrong motives and the false calls. Because of human depravity, even the best of us can do some of the finest ministry with mixed motives. There are some good motives, but there's also sometimes selfish motives too. You must not wait for your motives to be 100% pure before launching out into missions, or you may never get there. But once in the mission field, you can expect God to thoroughly purify your motives. God has ways of doing it. Opposition, criticism, sickness, sometimes prison, things like that too. If you're in some places that I've been in, like Sudan, you might even get bombed and rocketed and strafed and under artillery barrage or ambushed, and that will seriously have you questioning and purifying your motives. Those who go into the mission field for predominantly wrong motives can cause themselves a lot of grief, and to those around them, co-workers, hosts, the local Christians they're meant to be serving. There are some examples of wrong motives. Let me give a few wrong reasons for involvement in missions. Number one, the desire to escape problems at home or work. Some people think, you know, I'm bored, I'm not happy with my job, I've got problems with my in-laws. Escaping to the mission field does not work because you tend to take your problems with you. Because who's my worst enemy? I am. When somebody asked Charles Spurgeon which member of his church, and he had a big church, over 5,400 members, which member's given you the most trouble? And he said, Charles Spurgeon. I said, you have a member here called Charles Spurgeon? He said, yes, I refer to myself. Nobody has given me more grief in this church than I have. When Martin Luther was asked, which pope caused you the most trouble? Because he had lived through the lives of about 11 popes. He said, Pope Self, the pope that sits on a throne in my heart, he causes me more trouble than all the popes in Rome. Now that's honest. The fact is, no one is a worse enemy of you than you yourself. I am my worst enemy. And so often if we think, if I change my location or my vocation, it's going to solve my problems, it doesn't. Because the problem is ourselves often. We need to get right. Some people think the solution to their problems is to change their wife or husband. And they think divorce and remarriage is going to solve their problem, and it doesn't, because they are their own worst problem. They need to change themselves first and foremost. Number two, a bad motive for going to missions, the desire to impress other people. Especially missionary children may feel obligated to follow in their parents' footsteps. There may be fear of disappointing a college teacher or pastor or church friends. That's not a good motive to going to missions. A desire to be more holy and dedicated than your peers. Some people think, like the Catholics, if you want to be a really serious Roman Catholic, you become a monk or a nun, right? And for many Christians, the attitude is the same. If I want to be a really serious holy Christian, I become a missionary or minister. That is not a good motive. The desire to prove something to yourself. But the mission field is not the place to go on an ego trip. The desire to earn favor with God, the sort of salvation by works mentality. Those are bad motives for missions. And then there's feelings of guilt and pity for being better off than the downtrodden masses who are exploited and oppressed. Guilt and pity is not a good motive for missions. And then there's emotionalism. One of the brothers mentioned that last night for the film he showed, that his emotions are stirred up. And is that bad? Well, emotions are God-given and they are essential, but emotion is not enough basis for a call. There's nothing wrong with having emotions in place, just like the locomotive must pull the carts, the carriages of the train. You mustn't get the cart before the horse. You mustn't get the carriages in front of the locomotive. Let facts and faith lead us. Let our emotions follow. Let our emotions not lead us. It's like the tail should not wag the dog. The dog can wag the tail. Our emotions are like our tail. Don't let the tail wag the dog. Let the dog wag the tail. Okay, those are some bad motives. What is holding you back from missions? Are you in debt? You must pay it off. Are you getting too much education? There's some people who just can't stop studying. Some people have gone from one to the other college, and well, at a certain point, you've got to get out there in the field and put it into practice. There's people like, in history, Professor John Calvin. He was a great, brilliant genius, and at 27 years old, he was planning even more studies, and he had produced one of the greatest books in church history, Institutes of the Christian Religion. And William Farrell tried to recruit him to be a pastor in Geneva, and he was not interested. And at a certain point, William Farrell stood up to his full height and bellowed at John Calvin, "May God curse your studies if now, in an hour of need, you reject giving aid to Christ's church." And John Calvin said the fear of God came upon him. The terror of God came upon him. Because at age 27, he was wanting to actually keep studying for the rest of his life. He wanted the nice seclusion of the cloister and studying. And William Farrell said, "You're needed now in Geneva. Stop this ridiculous obsession with studies and get into the field and do your job." And sometimes we need to hear that. Some people just like to keep studying. They know it. They feel more comfortable, safe, secure. Getting out in the field with a bunch of non-Christians, winning pagans to Christ, can sometimes terrify people. Sometimes we can try to get too much education. Number three, are you falling in love with someone who's not committed to missions? Now, I must say, I know a lot of people who have been distracted, derailed from missions because of who they were in love with, courting, married to, and so on. For example, the first co-worker I had in my mission, I'd brought him to the Lord in the army. He'd gone through 2 years in our Bible study in the army. We now were on a first mission across the border to Swaziland and to Mozambique. And when we came back from Mozambique, he proposed to his sweetheart, who he had met in East London, and she put all the pressure on him to leave the field. In fact, she was kind of interesting in the way she did this. She said she laid a fleece before the Lord as to whether she won, whether the Lord wanted him to stay in missions. And the fleece was she entered a competition to win a car. And if she won the car, she'd know that God wanted him to stay in missions. And if she didn't win, then God obviously didn't want him in the field. How's that for a self-serving fleece? And would you know, she didn't win the car, so she knew God didn't want him to continue missions and manipulate him to stay at home. And he never, ever returned to the field again. The girl that I was first engaged to was the girl of my dreams. She was everything I'd ever wanted. I was absolutely 100% convinced this is God's will for me. And she was supportive, everything, an artist. Her parents were missionaries. She'd been brought up in the Gilbert Islands and the Pacific Ocean. Everything looked just perfect, absolutely perfect to me. And as soon as we got engaged, she started to put pressure on me to not go into missions, but rather to go into the pastorate. And her father was head of a denomination and could give me a very good position of a good pastorate with a nice manse, car, income. You could still do a mission trip once a year or so, but pastorate. And Todd put pressure on me for this. And this was hard because she was the desire of my heart. But she was going to take me away from missions. This was a very, very, very hard crossroad for me. But I recognized there was nothing wrong with her. We're still friends. My wife's friends with her. My children are friends with her children. We just weren't the right people for one another, although we both thought so at the time. She had a different calling. I had a different calling. And I must say, we cannot allow anybody to get in the way of our calling from the Lord. From the day I was converted, I knew I was called to missions. From 41 years ago. I've never doubted it in the last 41 years. To have someone, even the person you think you love and you want to be with for the rest of your life, divert you from what you are convinced is God's call for your life, disastrous. That love would have turned to hate at some point. At least now we can be friends, because I'm not interfering with her calling, she's not interfering with mine. Are your parents opposed to you going? My parents were very opposed. We've got to, you know, whatever you do is going to be wrong. Attitude. That's what this sign means. We need to honor our parents. But once you're self-supporting, self-governing, self-propagating, you don't have to always obey your parents, but you should always honor them. I had to fulfill my calling and missions even though my parents did not approve. Are you worried about your safety? Never take anything into the mission field that you're not willing to lose. That includes your own life. You have to be willing to give your life for the Lord. Die to self, maybe even die to the world, die physically. Missions can be dangerous. Take up your cross, follow Christ. If you're concerned for your own safety, we must deal with it. Until you're ready to die, you're not ready to live. We must lose the fear of death and lose the fear of man. We need to fear God and God alone. Are you afraid of failing? The only people who've never failed are the people who've never tried to do anything. Failure is one of the prices of success. If you're afraid to fail, then you're not going to learn much. We will fail. We'll make mistakes. We'll botch things up sometimes. Not every message is going to be spirit-anointed, thoroughly biblical and great. We're going to make mistakes. We're going to offend people, whether intentionally or unintentionally. We'll step on people's toes. We'll bang our heads. We'll stub our toes. We'll burn our fingers. This is part of life. It's part of learning. Don't let fear of failure keep you from trying and getting out of your comfort zone. Are you afraid of dirt and disease and discomfort? Well, there's a lot of dirt, disease, and discomfort in the average field. Are you worried about your children? You know, all of my children have thoroughly enjoyed going into the mission field with me, going on missions with me, getting involved in the outreaches and the camps and the courses and everything else, and preparing the boxes with love for pensioners in Zimbabwe and packing for field missions and sending off the things and helping with mailings. And there's so many parts of missions. Use them or lose them. Have your children enjoy being part of the mission. Let it be part of their mission too. The greatest hindrance to missionary work is self. Self that refuses to sacrifice. Self that refuses to give. Self that refuses to go. So why do so many people resist the call to missions? Number one, there's the myth of the super spiritual missionary. There's an unrealistic estimation of the spiritual qualifications required. Now, here's the fact. Missionaries are ordinary Christians who face the same struggles, the same infirmities as other Christians. They get sick. They get doubts. They have fears. They have frustrations. They have times of overwhelming discouragement. Missionaries are normal people serving an extraordinary God. We must never have such a ridiculous estimation of the missionaries that we think we can't be one of them too. Missionaries are people who respond to the Great Commission despite their failings and weaknesses. Number two, many people are put off missions by the burden of deputation. It's hard work to promote missions, to recruit prayer supporters, to inspire others into missions, to get your home church involved. It's essential, but it's daunting. It's not easy. And I remember in my church, praise God, my pastor was supportive, although the deacons were not. Pastor told me, the deacon said, Peter's just a flash in a pan. He won't last 3 months. And, well, still going 41 years later. But the pastor, fortunately, was behind me, even though many others in the church were not, because they remembered me when I was a brand new Christian who knew absolutely nothing, had joined the church. And so many people have trouble thinking, that new convert, is he still going to be? And then, of course, my family, I'm the youngest in the family, the last born, I'm the baby in the family. My elders still say, this is my baby brother. And it's the way it is. So often there are discouragements and difficulty, but going on deputation, encouraging people to get involved in prayer and missions and support. This is hard, but it's got to be done. And then there's the reluctance to make a lifelong commitment. The most efficient expenditure of resources is career, lifelong commitment. But the existentialism of the now generation, the me generation, mitigates against long-term commitment. Existentialism, it's a humanist belief that everything revolves around me, myself, and I. My personal experience now. And we're living in a very existential age where everything is very selfish and short-sighted and quick. I want fast food, instant coffee, quick, microwaved, everything else like that. But spiritual life's not like that. And so a lot of people would like the, yes, I'd like a week mission where they go off, they fly to the other side of the world, they do something for a few weeks, or a few days, forget about a few weeks, they go there for a few days and they jump back and they say, yeah, they've been on a mission to Haiti or something and they've got the t-shirt. And that is religious tourism. That is not missions, as we discussed the other day. We need to be committed for life. Like Bill Bathman, 67 years in missions. My professor of Old Testament at Theological College, Fritz Haus, he devoted over 66 years into missions. Phenomenal. He planted so many churches. A really powerful man of God. In Kwasabantu now, Reverend Erlo Stegen, just a few years ago, celebrated 60 years in missions. That's the kind of long-term vision and track record we need to be aiming for. Not a short-distance sprint. Anyone can run 100 meters? We're talking about a mountain marathon. We're talking about long distance, long haul. We've got to have stamina. Think about lifelong. We need to be flexible as to where and how God may direct us to accomplish our work, but we need to be committed to His work for life. Many people are scared of missions because they are scared of learning another language. There's a reticence to learn another language. And many of us have negative experiences in foreign language class at school. And that discourages them from attempting to learn how to communicate the gospel in a field through a foreign language. For me, coming from Rhodesia, I found learning Afrikaans in school hard. And in Rhodesia, we were taught Latin. You weren't educated if you didn't know Latin, apparently. And so Latin was simple. And for most of the experiences in the classroom were not pleasant. I mean, most of our school learning experiences in language is not nice. And yet, think about this. Many mission fields, English, French, or Portuguese are the main languages. Swahili as well. In Africa, there are five languages that almost everyone knows. We've got 3,000 languages, but there are five major languages. Arabic, Portuguese, French, and English. And you can add Swahili. They've got five languages almost everyone in Africa knows, at least as their second language. And so that's something that makes it more manageable. But then as we saw with the Itau film, the New Tribes Mission people, learning the language of that people and translating the Bible into language is actually the most effective, long-term, deep. And so we must take things a step at a time. Now, if you must learn Arabic, why go to Johannesburg University to learn Arabic? Why not go to Cairo University to learn Arabic, since you're learning Arabic in a Muslim country surrounded by Muslims and learning the culture and the language as well, and not just learning it in the classroom, but having to use the language daily. And in this way, you're already in the mission field while you're doing your language learning. There's a lot that we can do in language acquisition, and it's not as difficult today as it used to be. Today, we've got grammars, we've got phrase books, we've got audio resources, there's online courses, there's a lot of ways you can learn languages. And we've got the Bible in most of those languages already. People like David Livingstone didn't have any phrase books, grammars, or anything else. He had to acquire the languages, and he sat there with his notebooks and observing and asking questions and writing down to try and work out so that he could acquire the different languages. We have it a lot easier. Actually, learning a language in a field while communicating the gospel is far more enjoyable and a workable experience than learning in a classroom. Language acquisition is better done actually in the field. Fifth reason why many people are afraid to go in the mission field is fear of failure. Many fear that they might fail to raise enough support, or fail to adjust to the new culture, or fail to learn the new language. The fear of a tough, demanding, dangerous, or difficult job in unfamiliar surroundings, that's, it's natural, it's human that we would have this fear. There's the fear of the unknown that deters many from launching out in obedience and faith, but nothing ventured, nothing gained. And you may wonder, did you drive across this bridge? Yes, we did. There are some fearful, dangerous things that one has to do, but yes, you can do it. Think of John Mark. We read in the Bible the first mission society ever started. Barnabas and Paul, as they were sent out from Antioch. They got into an argument very soon because one of the first recruits, John Mark, who was a cousin of Barnabas, failed. And he deserted Paul and Barnabas. Mark was also identified as the man who had been carrying the jar when the two disciples were sent to prepare a place for the celebration of Passover. It was actually in his mother's house, upper room, that the Last Supper was held. John Mark was the young man who, on the night that the Lord was betrayed and arrested, was following Jesus wearing a linen garment, and when they seized him, he fled, leaving his garment behind. John Mark also accompanied the Apostle Peter on his missionary outreaches in Jerusalem and Judea. It was in his mother's home that the church met for prayer when the Apostle Peter was imprisoned. When his uncle Barnabas and Paul returned from Jerusalem, they brought John Mark with them to Antioch. When the Apostle Paul and Barnabas were sent out on that first great missionary journey by the church at Antioch, John Mark went with them, first co-worker of the first mission. After their successful outreach in Cyprus, they traveled to Perga in Pamphylia, where John Mark left them to return to Jerusalem. The scriptures do not mention his reasons. Was it danger? Was it homesickness? Had his zeal ebbed? Had his courage failed him? But Mark deserted the elderly Barnabas and the sickly Paul and left them to scale the mountain passes to the Pisidian Antioch by themselves. Acts 13:13. When Paul and Barnabas set off on their second great missionary journey, Barnabas wanted to take John Mark with them, but Paul did not think it wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and he had not continued with them in the work. He had looked back and he had turned back. Barnabas and Paul had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company, the first missionary split. John Mark caused the first missionary split. And Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas. However, happily, that's not the last we hear of John Mark. Despite his unpromising beginning to his missionary career, John Mark came back and he is later reconciled to Paul, and he proved himself in the field, and he became in later years a faithful co-worker with the Apostle Paul. We read in Colossians 4 verse 10, "My fellow prisoner, Aristarchus, sends you greeting, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You have received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him." Well, that's impressive. "Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, because he is helpful to me in my ministry," Paul says in 2 Timothy 4. This is getting even more impressive. Somehow, John Mark, after being an initial failure, regained the trust and rebuilt the respect of Paul in him, that he became so important that by God's grace, from initially being a failure, a deserter, a quitter, a man who had put his hand to the plow and looked back and gone back, even worse, who had caused a sharp division between his cousin Barnabas and Apostle Paul, John Mark had gone on to repent, to restore, to make restitution, and to rebuild Paul's trust in him. So much so that Paul, in his pastoral letter to Timothy, describes Mark as helpful to me in my ministry. Paul also mentions Mark as one of his co-workers in his letter to Philemon. There's a general lack of direction and commitment in the world and in the church today. There's a paralyzing passivity and inertia. Jesus says, look at the fields. Look at the fields. Commitment and obedience will open up God's blessings in our life. So, why are many who respond to the call sidetracked? As many people start and don't continue. Number one, love and marriage. Many prospective missionaries get sidetracked by marrying someone who's not willing to be a missionary. This is a disaster. There are so many people who let their love life interfere with their missionary calling. There are so many women dedicated to missions. Men who dedicate to missions do not need to settle for or get entangled with someone who's not committed to missions. And the same with a woman. There are men committed to missions looking for a missionary committed wife, honestly and truly. Why we so often settle for people who are going to be a ball and chain around your neck. Number two, parental opposition. The tension between honoring our parents and obeying the Lord is serious. But while we must honor our parents, we must obey the Lord. And then financial debts. Good intentions often crippled by unwise choices and enslaving debt. And one of the big debts, as we've mentioned before, is how many people get into huge college debts. Now, praise God, you're at a college that doesn't get you into debt, because this college is committed to giving you education by faith. It's a faith mission. That's extraordinary. I had to pay for my college education, and it was a burden. That's why I had to work at the fire brigade to fund my way through college. But praise God, I left college without debt because of my working after hours in the fire brigade. So I was able to not only leave debt-free, but with enough money to buy my first motorbike, good boots, backpack, sleeping bag, all the essentials I needed. I was kitted out for the field, and I left debt-free on my first mission. A lot of people don't have that privilege. A lot of people, they're in debt for years and decades in some cases, especially America. They've made education so expensive that it's actually crippling. But Christ must come first. Okay, we've looked at the bad motives, we looked at the hindrances, we looked at the distractions. Now let's look at biblical motives for missions. Question, why should the heathen be evangelized? Number one, because the Bible is true. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but by holy men of God, who spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1:21, the Bible is true. 2 Timothy 3 verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Romans 1:16. So the Bible is true. Second major motive for missions is all mankind is lost. Romans 3. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside, they have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb, with their tongues they practice deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. But by the law is the knowledge of sin. And now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:10 to 23 makes it clear. All mankind is lost. Outside of Christ, there is no salvation. So why should we be involved in missions? The Bible is true and mankind is lost. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. John 3:18. Third reason or motive for missions, death is inevitable. And it is appointed for men to die once, but after this comes the judgment. There's an appointment we all have, and not one of us will be able to be late for this appointment. We have an appointment with God. We're going to die, and we'll face God, and have to give an account of our lives. Death is inevitable. Comes to all men. And number three is death is certain. Number four is judgment is certain. Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Acts 17:31. Judgment is certain. We all will stand before the judgment seat of God and give an account of our lives. For as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. As many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in these law, these, although not having the law, are law unto themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness. And between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else excusing them in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to the gospel. So Romans 2 makes it clear that actually we all have a conscience and we will be judged accordingly. Fifth reason, motive for missions. Hell is real. Do you know our Lord Jesus Christ spoke more about hell than he did of heaven? Most of what we know about hell, we learn from the lips of Jesus Christ. No one has told us more about hell than Jesus Christ. He's the source of almost everything we know about it. Matthew 7 verse 13, Jesus said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. And these will go away into everlasting punishment," Jesus, "but the righteous into eternal life." Do you know that hell is the highest reward that Satan can offer anyone for being a servant of his? When somebody writes a book called Your Best Life Now, that must be written for pagans. Because for a Christian, this is not our best life. Our best life is coming in heaven. This is our worst life now. For unbeliever, this is their best life now. And yet the Christians who think a book like that is written for Christians, but Your Best Life Now can only apply to a person who's not saved. Because hell is the highest reward that the devil can offer you for being a servant of his. "Then I saw a great white throne," John says, "and him who sat in it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things that were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Revelation 20, 11 to 15 makes it clear. Hell is real. Sixth motive for missions, there is only one God. Ephesians 4, 5 to 6, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. "Look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." Isaiah 45, verse 22. Seventh motive for missions, God loves the whole world. 1 Timothy 2, 3 to 4, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to knowledge of the truth." Just like the mock people that we saw in the Tao film. Other tribes coming. They want, "This is a good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life." John 3:16. Eighth motive for missions, the whole world belongs to God. "The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and all who dwell therein." Psalm 24 verse 1. "If I were hungry, I would tell you," God says, "for the whole world is mine and all its fullness." Psalm 50 verse 12. God is the creator. It belongs to him. But also, ninth motive for missions, the nations are the inheritance of the Messiah. Messianic Psalm, Psalm 2. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possession. The nations are the inheritance of the Messiah. And the church is called to be a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Luke 2 verse 32. For to which of the angels did he say, you are my son, today I've begotten you. Again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be to me a son. Hebrews 1 verse 5, speaking of the Messiah. So nations are the inheritance of the Messiah. And tenth motive for missions, Jesus died for all mankind. John 1 verse 29, the next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow down before him. Even he who cannot keep himself alive, a posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to people who will yet be born, that he has done this. Psalm 22, the psalm that Jesus quoted on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? That's the first verse of Psalm 22. Well, at the end, from Psalm 22, verse 27 to 31, we see why the Messiah died on the cross of Calvary. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, for the whole world. 11th motive for missions, Jesus saves. Hebrews 7:25, therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. Since he always lives to make intercession for them, he can save from the uttermost to the guttermost. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. 1 Timothy 1:15. And then Paul adds, of whom I am chief. Then they said to the woman, now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this indeed is the Christ, the Savior of the world. The woman at the well, John 4, verse 42. 12th motive for missions, Jesus is the only way to God. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom Paul said he was chief. 1 Timothy 1:15. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. John 14:6. 13th motive for missions, there is no salvation outside of Jesus. For we receive the witness of men. The witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. 1 John 5, 9-12. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Acts 4:12. 14th motive for mission, Jesus left us an example. Mark 1:38. But he said to him, let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease amongst the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. That's in Matthew 9, 35 to 36. Notice that the Lord Jesus preached the gospel of the kingdom. I think this is significant for us to just pay attention to. We often preach the gospel of salvation. Jesus preached the gospel of the kingdom. Now, the gospel of the kingdom includes the gospel of salvation, but it's much bigger. The gospel of the kingdom is about the king and his plan for the whole world and universe. The gospel of salvation is about me and how I can get saved. We need to be far more preaching the gospel of the kingdom, about the lordship of Christ over all areas of life, not just about how I can get saved. How I can get saved is part of it, but it's a small part of it. We're part of a bigger story here. So let us preach the gospel of the kingdom. Luke 4, verse 43, but he said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I've been sent. Jesus is our example, and he was continually concerned with the next village, taking the gospel to all the towns and the villages. So Jesus said to them again, peace be unto you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. John 20, 21. 15th motive for missions, Jesus commands us. And Jesus came and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Matthew 28, 18 to 20. Mark 16, verse 15. And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Luke 24, verse 47. As the Father sent Jesus, so he sends us. So affectionately longing for you, here we get to the 16th motive for missions, the love of Christ compels us. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. 1 Thessalonians 2:8. Love is a motive, the love of Christ. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first command. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no command greater than these. How can we say we love God if we don't obey him? How can we say we love our neighbor if we don't take the gospel to our neighbor? The love of Christ constrains us. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14 to 15. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. The love of Christ compels us. 17th motive for missions. The Lord is worthy of all praise and worship and honor. Saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that is in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. This is a picture of heaven. Revelation 5, 12 to 13. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the nations. Declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all peoples. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is also to be feared above all the gods. 1 Chronicles 16, verse 8 and up to 24 to 25. 18th motive for missions, the Holy Spirit impels us. John 16, 8. And when he has come, he, the Holy Spirit, will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. Acts 1 verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. 19th motive for missions. The prophecies must be fulfilled. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. After these things I looked, and behold, John writes, a great multitude which no one could number of all the nations and tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands. Revelation 7 verse 9. Every tribe and tongue and nation. 20th motive for missions, to speed his return. Mark 13 verse 10 says, and the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. Remember, nation is an ethno-linguistic people group of a shared faith. It is not, as many people think today, a country. A nation is an ethno-linguistic people group, not one of the 220 countries registered at the United Nations, but one of the 12,000 ethno-linguistic people groups listed in the U.S. Center for World Missions or Operation World. That's the way we need to think of a nation, an ethno-linguistic people group of a shared faith. The Great Commission used the word ethne for nation. Jesus said, make disciples of every nation, of every ethne, every ethno-linguistic people group. 2 Peter 3 verse 12 says, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. So here we are told that we can actually hasten the coming of the Lord. How can you hasten the coming of the Lord? By fulfilling the Great Commission. 21st motive for missions. God's will must be done. Matthew 5 verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Now, at this moment, I must tell you, God is not being exalted in most of the nations. He is being blasphemed by Hollywood films. He is being lied about in school textbooks and in museums, which are speaking about billions of years and evolution and all this nonsense. We're seeing all over the world that everything is being exalted that is evil, and everything good is being denigrated, in some cases even banned and made illegal. We are not fulfilling this promise yet on earth. The Lord needs to be exalted amongst all the nations and exalted in all the earth. 2 Peter 3 verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 22nd motive for missions. The need is great. Jesus said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Matthew 9:37. No exaggeration. The harvest is very large. The workers are far too few. The need is great. And 23. The opportunity is unprecedented. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are ready ripe to harvest. The schools, the prisons, the marketplaces, the streets are filled with people who need to hear the gospel. The opportunity is unprecedented. And 24th, our personal responsibility. Ezekiel 3, verse 18. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity. But his blood I will require at your hands. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 16. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then can they call on him in whom they have not believed? How can they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring good tidings, glad tidings of good things. Romans 10, 13 to 15. May your ways be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. May the peoples praise your God. May all the peoples praise you. Psalm 67. Now, this is one of the lectures in the Great Commission Manual, which at last, I see we've got these that have arrived, so we'll be handing those out just now as we leave. You will see articles like these on our frontlinemissionsa.org website. We have frontline newsletters that's come out both electronically and hard paper. You'll hear motives on missions and various missions-related programs on From the Frontline podcast on our website, which are broadcast each week Tuesdays. If you're on social media, you'll find the Frontline Fellowship site's got many links, updates, and reports. You'll also be getting this book, those who haven't had it already, The Greatest Century of Missions, which is another key textbook. I haven't started on these character studies yet, but we will be this morning and tomorrow going through some of these great examples of excellence from The Greatest Century of Missions, and that's something else we'll be handing out just now. So, are there any questions, any comments on motives for missions, both bad motives, good motives? Yes. Well, counseling, discipleship, evangelism, prayer, persuasion. you've got, but it's hard because let's face it, it's very hard to change your partner after you're married. Very, very hard. But that's all that's open to you. Once you're married, you're married. But you must now, of course, try to persuade and pray. Prayer and persuasion. Yes. Thank you for that. You know, it reminds us of the fact that Jesus gave some of his best sermons to one person. Nicodemus. Now, he was a man who's a big fish. But also the woman at the well. She was not a big fish. She was a little fish. But she went out and she brought many other people to the Lord too. In John 4. So let us not despise small congregations. Let me say, I have sometimes given some of my best sermons to a congregation of two. I've arrived after traveling far, 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 far. Remember one time I got to Posmasburg, Northern Cape. And it was an organized service when I was a student at Baptist Theological College. Went to this Baptist church, arrived there, and the only people there was the man at the door and his wife who played the piano. That was the entire congregation. And I felt, as I always have, that it doesn't matter who turns up. You mustn't be distracted by who's there. You mustn't be distracted by who is not there. Our service is as unto the Lord. And I made a matter of honor to not cut anything short, to give as good as I could to those two people as I would have if it was a congregation full. And there have been many a time when I've been to a church and there's been a lot less people than you expected, and sometimes very, very, very few. But it doesn't matter, because in John's gospel, what did the Lord say to Peter? Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Feed my lambs. Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Three times the Lord asks us. And so our love for his sheep should start with our love for the Lord. If we love the Lord, then we must love our neighbor. Reconciliation with God first, and then the horizontal parts of the cross is love for the brethren, fellowship, love for the unbelievers, and evangelism. So love God, love our neighbor. Yes. Now, I think some of you know Small Paul, the tall American Paul Young, the talk evangelist. So his wife, Vicky, she is a missionary to Peru. She speaks Spanish fluently before she got married. Now, although she is a missionary to Peru, she ended up being a missionary to South Africa, Malawi, everywhere that small Paul goes, traveling with him. So she changed her mission field because of who she married, obviously. He married her because she was committed to missions. Now, I asked her, do you homeschool? She says, oh, we never home. We car school. Because they're traveling so much. Small Paul preaches more often, 300 to 400 times a year. School meetings on. He's very busy. He's just in the last 6 weeks, I think he's reached 10,000 people in his school meetings and church meetings all over. Incredible. They've been all the way up to, I think, Malawi and so on. Small Paul's wife, Vicky, she car schools. She's using home education materials in the car as they're driving and educating them as they go. Do you know, one of their children was born in a guest house of a church while they were on a speaking tour in America. I mean, that's how busy and how devoted the Youngs are. You know what the Youngs do for Christmas Day? We, most of us, think Christmas for family. They go to the prisons. They take presents to the prisoners and they sing and preach the gospel with them on Christmas Day. That's what they're doing on Christmas Day. So, an extraordinary family. But there's an example of a missionary woman who became missionary wife, changed the mission field. She can't exactly use the Spanish over here. So she gave up things, but she's gained other mission fields. Now, my wife was a missionary in Austria, and she was in a Bible college. Her father had been doing all the Bible smuggling in Eastern Europe. She'd traveled to them all over Eastern Europe, especially Romania, had many friends there. She gave up her mission field in Europe and became missionary in Africa. So I married her because she was missionary. She was really committed. She had to change her field, but she's still fully committed, involved in our mission now. So, and of course, homeschooling our children makes it easier. When you're involved in missions, one of the most valuable things is if we can educate our children at home. Because old-style missionaries used to send the missionaries' children to a boarding school. And they wouldn't see the parents most of the year. Sometimes they wouldn't see the parents for years if they were in a remote field. Looking at that from our perspective today, I think that's terrible. But many, many, many missionaries' children grew to resent their parents and missions because they never saw their parents. They were in a boarding school. That was a terrible decision, I think. I think that's a bad decision. They made it for different reasons, for health reasons, concern for the health of the children, but it's better if the children are with the parents. Even if it's in a difficult field, I think it's better to have them with, if at all possible. These days with our travel, we can travel easier than in the days of David Livingston. So maybe you can go for shorter times away back if it's a health issue for the children. But I think it's just shocking to think how many people have sacrificed their children for the field. They're busy winning everyone else's children to the Lord, but their own children never see them. We don't want that. Yeah, so definitely, if a husband is called to missions, the wife should consider herself called to missions too in support of him. If she's his helpmeet and he's called to missions, she should be supporting him. But there are many women who don't think like that. Many, 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 and no, we're going to be here, we're going to do this, and they're concerned about the standard of living and so on and so forth. And a lot of the men just become very submissive to this, and they follow that way, but then they lose so much. And in my life, I've seen a secular family. I was brought up in a secular family, and I've lived as a missionary now for the last 40-odd years, and so I can compare the life that my parents gave me and this. I'm involved in my children's life all the time. And they involved in a mission, and they love it. And my son has done our IT for the and videos and audios and computers and websites for the mission. My one daughter's done designs. She's the artist. And my oldest daughter's the writer. And my youngest son, well, he's the most energetic, physical, and so on. He's gone the most on missions with me and outreaches and also runs PT and so on for our people, because that's his. So they've all got their own areas of focus, but they're able to enrich our mission. The mission's enriched our children, and now our children are enriching the mission. I think it's wonderful when it can be a family matter. The whole family can be involved. Now, my wife has, over the years, changed to mission focus to a degree, because when she got cancer in 2010, she's made a ministry of ministering to cancer people. She now visits people in hospital. She's got trained under the Reach for Recovery, and she goes into the hospitals to counsel people who have cancer or getting cancer treatments and so on. And so she's made that a major focus, ministering to cancer people. That wasn't part of our mission's vision. So she's developed her own ministry on the side, which plainly when she got cancer, she saw, well, God's calling her to reach people who have cancer. And so that's been an extraordinary type of work. But over the years, she's helped with everything from our writing, our counseling, our radio ministries and things like that. So, and hospitality, of course, is a calling for every missionary. So we've got to do those things. I think family working together on ministry, we can have a variety of expressions, but surely that's the best. Good. Any other questions or comments? Yes. Good question. No, we are concerned for all continents. And in fact, I know African missionaries who are working in Europe and in Asia. I know some who even in South America. I know some have gone to Australia, doing church planting, Muslim evangelism, things like that. So while most of our work seems to be concentrated in Africa, and our mission is focused overwhelmingly in Africa and Europe, personally, I get invitations to minister in Asia, Pakistan, India, and so on, and in South America, but I've never accepted them because our mission is too small. We don't have enough time and resources. I don't believe I've ever been called to Asia or South America. So I personally refuse all invitations. I'll direct them to other people who work there. Not that we don't care about Asia, but that's not my call. Do you know when David Livingstone was training as a missionary, as a doctor, medical doctor, and as a missionary, he was focused on going to China. And then the Opium War exploded, and so China was closed. And at that point, he heard a missionary from Africa, Robert Moffat, speak about the smoke of 1,000 villages that have not yet heard the name of Christ. And he redirected to Africa. I am so glad David Livingstone redirected to Africa. I'm sure he would have been a blessing in China, but I can't believe he could have been as effective in China as he was in Africa. It's like Africa was made for Livingstone, Livingstone was made for Africa. We all have our places. As a missionary concerned for Africa and Europe, I have obviously focused overwhelmingly on Africa and Europe. But there are missionaries that I know, and even people who study at my college who have gone to South America, to Asia, and so on. And Asia's a huge mission field. Asia's vastly bigger mission field than Africa. There's far more people needing the Lord in Asia than there are here. So, yes, we need to think further. And in fact, I'm going to be giving examples of missions to China and India later today and tomorrow, so that we are not ignoring. And of course, the two films I've shown already this week, Beyond the Next Mountain, that was based in India, and the one Itau was based in Papua New Guinea. So while we may be very concerned with our own, it's good for us to also be praying for and concerned for other areas. As you would have noticed, that in the morning, prayer focus on different nations. Often I see other countries in Asia and so on are mentioned too, which is good. Right, any other questions? Well, yeah. Now, for some of us, studying is a sacrifice, hard work, and so on. But for some people, they love studying. Now, studying can be a good preparation for work, but studying can also be an excuse not to work. At a certain point, you're getting more and more, and do you even need it? But then I like this, and they feel more comfortable and safe. Just like some people don't like to pray. Other people prefer to pray than work or evangelize. And so for some people, prayer on its own is good, but prayer can become an excuse for inactivity and disobedience. And, oh, well, I'm called to pray. And they think, well, that's because that's safe and easier than going in the streets and sharing the gospel with the Muslims. So I see that sometimes people are using their studies as an excuse to get away from actually getting in the field and doing the work. Now, you can be in the field and study. Baba Shai has been involved here for how many years? 17 years, is it? 18 years? While he's been running the college and doing the work here and using all of his holidays for outreaches, he's gotten his bachelor's, master's, and doctorate in theology, studying part-time, so to speak. Now, that's a lot of hard work. And yes, I think we can use study as an excuse to do nothing, or we can use it as preparation for the field. To me, one of the key things is that while we're studying, we're also evangelizing. We're also going out. We're using our weekends. We're using our holidays to go out. And the moment I was graduated, I was on my motorbike off to Mozambique, into the field. And every holiday, I was off to the field. To me, that's what I was studying for. Other people seem to just study because they like studying. So is your study a preparation for work, or is your study an excuse not to get into the field? There's some people who've maybe gotten far too much studying, and at a certain point you need to say, get in the field.